So I guess really there was some pretty striking news announcements this week that kind of reinforce why it's important to talk about this subject of manhood and womanhood, or being male and female. And that, of course, is the idea that schools should become more gender neutral. So the idea of, didn't read all the details, but one of the suggestions was that everybody should wear the same uniform. So there's no distinction between male and female. And, you know, in a way that represents an attempt to avoid some of the problems our culture has between sexes and struggles that people have with gender identity. And in part you can recognize maybe a reason why people come up with that suggestion. But it's, I guess in a way what it reflects for me is when we as a culture decide that there is no real authority outside of ourselves, then we have to keep making up how we deal with problems. We just make it up our own way. And that whole gender neutral thing, even if we don't believe what the Bible says, there's this kind of struggle with this. For the whole of human existence, we've recognized that somehow we've ended up with two parts to mankind. Two profoundly distinct and different parts, man and woman. And that it isn't just a mere matter of biological difference. It just cuts to the heart of who we are as men and women. And to try and blur those distinctions, kind of think, enough. But again, that's why I think it's so important to come back to the scriptures. Because as we come back to the scriptures, we recognize that there is an authority outside of ourselves. That there is a true and living God who created all things, and who created all things good. And when he created male and female, then he said everything is very good. And he rejoiced in what he had made, and he rejoiced in this difference and distinction and their complementarity together in service and honor of him. And we have, in his word, we have a model and a pattern, and we have insight and wisdom and understanding into the whole issue of male and female. And so we don't need to keep making it up in our own resources, according to our own philosophies. There is a word that speaks into our culture. And all through history, see, when we step outside of scripture, everything becomes culturally related, and we determine culture and culture determines us. But the Bible steps back and says, here's God's created culture. It's applicable for all time and all places and all people. So when the Bible in the New Testament speaks on manhood and womanhood in the family and in the church, in a number of those cases, when it supports the argument, it's not arguing from the culture around. It goes straight back to Genesis, to the first chapters of Genesis and what God intended from the beginning, so that we have this culture that is above any shifting, changing culture of the moment. And so today I just wanted to address, I've called the sermon Thoughts on Biblical Manhood, because I can only have thoughts. I mean, the subject is just worth endless books and responses to what we're grappling with in our culture. But I want to just bring some things to the table this morning from the scriptures. And I do this because as we've come to 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter there is addressing wives and husbands. And I've jumped down to verse 7 first to speak to men, or to maleness, just because I think, well, here I am being culturally responsive, because it's so easy to misunderstand these things and to take them wrongly. And so I think it's helpful to start with men. And so let me read verse 7 of 1 Peter 3, which is on page 1015 of the Church Bible. Peter says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." The first thing I want to talk about is the issue that leadership is required of men. Now, biblically, leadership or headship is required of men. I can't state that any other way, except that is what the Bible teaches. And so a verse like the one I've just read comes in a context where at the beginning of the chapter, the address to wives is, "Be subject to your own husbands." There is a call there, a role distinction. If the wife is called to be subject to her husband, then that fits the biblical pattern that the husband has some kind of leadership function. And that's the picture that's spelled out to us from the beginning of the scriptures. This larger biblical picture of male headship in family and church. Now, don't switch off now, because there are things to say about that and content to give those words and parameters within which they function. Nevertheless, Scripture spells out male leadership in family and church. So the passage that Steve read to us from Ephesians 5, it's very clear there. Ephesians 5. I won't work through all of that. It's interesting the way that it's expressed there. The headship of the man is not specifically stated, it's implied. And when Paul in Ephesians addresses the men, he does not say, "Men, you are the heads, assert your headship." He doesn't address the men in that way. He addresses the wives and says, "Submit to that headship." But then when he speaks to the men, he gives content to the idea of headship. The headship is the same as the headship of Christ, which means loving the wife and laying down your life as Christ laid down his life for the church. So Paul implies headship, but it is expressed in those terms, self-sacrificing love for the good of the other. Nevertheless, the implication is, as he calls wives to submit to the husbands, the implication is that he does have a headship. I think the Holy Spirit is very helpful here. Even as he expresses that headship, he does so in terms of Christ's giving himself for the life of the church, so that headship will not be misunderstood as domineering or harsh or self-centered. Nevertheless, the leadership of the man is implied. Again, it comes out in another passage in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. Same thing. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Again, that's a very helpful verse because the parameter for the husband's headship is what is fitting in the Lord. So nowhere is a wife required to submit to her husband in any way that is contrary to the will of Christ. It's not a call to commit to sin. Again, when Paul here, in a summary way, expresses what that headship is like, it says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." And there are other passages you might want to check. Titus 2:5. Well, I'll read Titus 2:5. That's actually the requirements for leadership in the church. This is about wives. 1 Peter 2:5. That wives should be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. 1 Timothy 3 was the passage I was thinking of, requirements for leadership. 1 Peter 3 verse 4, anybody that could be an elder must be one who manages his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So that thereby implication too is that issue where we say that as God has role relationships in the family, he also has in the church. And you see the parallel here between family and church. But the husband there is called to have a headship. He must manage his own household well so that he can manage God's household well. So again, just those New Testament verses that underwrite for us the calling of men to function in a leadership role. Now, let me say more. Headship is not domination. I put that there in the outline. Headship is not domination. Put it in other words, domination is the exact opposite to headship. Domination is the assertion of the man's will over the woman's will, heedless of her spiritual equality, her rights, and her value. That's a quote from someone else. Let me read it again. Domination is the assertion of the man's will over the woman's will, heedless of her spiritual equality, her rights, and her value. That's not headship. Again, the same writer defines male headship in these words. He says, in the partnership, that's a good word, in the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, the man bears the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. It's a very helpful definition. We have leadership all through society, leadership among equals. That's exactly what this is. So again, in the partnership of two spiritually equal human beings, man and woman, the man bears the primary responsibility to lead the partnership in a God-glorifying direction. That's a great definition. There's a lot of content there that we don't have time to look at, but it means that he has to lead the relationship in life and family choices. He has to lead spiritually. He has to make sure that the family reads the Bible and prays. He has to lead in issues like where do we live? How do we use our time? Where do we worship? It writes home the fact that if he is to lead in that way, he needs to be growing spiritually so he can lead spiritually. His leadership needs to be an example and a model in the home. All of that there. It's not domination. Let me just look at this from the point of view of the book of Genesis, where that headship issue is written home for us, that headship is a part of God's good creation. Again, last week when I talked about these issues, I talked about the fact that within the biblical evangelical world, there are those who argue that the role relationships of male and female, the distinction and the different roles came about as a result of the fall into sin and God's curse on his creation. So that the whole concept of role difference is really kind of bad and needs to be overcome by the redemption that comes in Christ. But again, last week I tried to spell out from the book of Genesis that those role distinctions were part of God's good creation. When the fall and sin came, it completely distorted the goodness of the role relationships and brought difficulty and tension and trouble to them. So that what redemption in Christ is meant to do is not get rid of the role distinctions, but to restore and sanctify them. Very quickly in the book of Genesis, a number of ways that the headship of Adam, of the man, is written home for us. And I think it's helpful to see headship in terms of responsibility and accountability. So responsible for leadership and the relationships and the family, and accountable before God for how that all functions. So in Genesis chapter 2 verse 17, God is speaking to Adam. God puts Adam in the garden, and God gives Adam the role of working and keeping the garden, and God commands the man not to eat of the tree of the garden. He can eat of any tree, but not to eat of the one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So that instruction God gave to Adam as the man, as the head, before he even created the woman. And then when Eve listens to the serpent and eats the fruit and brings the fruit to Adam and he eats and sin comes into the world, we recognize there in the mystery of what happened that the fall is actually Adam's fault. It's not Eve's fault. It's his fault. He is responsible. He is accountable. God gave him the instruction, and somewhere in what was happening, he missed his leadership. And she was off listening to the serpent, and she ate the fruit, and she brought it to him, and he just ate it. And the Bible is clear that it was really when Adam ate the fruit that that sin came into the world, because he is responsible and accountable. And God knows this, because when God comes, that tragic picture in chapter 3, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden, that tragic thing where they'd been in fellowship with God, and now they hide from walking with him. But God calls out. He doesn't say, Adam and Eve, where are you? Verse 9 says, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He calls Adam out because Adam was the one responsible. And Adam says, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And notice what the man does. He's responsible and he's accountable, and he immediately denies his responsibility and accountability, and he says, it's her fault. Not only that, so the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Total denial of his responsibility, accountability. He blames Eve and he blames God for giving him Eve. And when God judges Adam, he judges him for two things. See in chapter 3 and verse 17, he said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now God is not saying anything demeaning or disparaging about the woman or her role. He is addressing Adam's headship. Okay? Must understand that. It's not disparaging the woman that he shouldn't listen to his wife. He disparages Adam for responding to a call to disobey God and for denying his leadership. Adam is to blame. And because of that, the whole world fell into sin and the fall, and we are here today wrestling with sin and the curse because Adam's headship failed. So in Genesis, we have this glorious paradox that we live with, that the man and the woman are totally equal, but they have complementary roles, and there's a call for him to function as a leader and for her to submit to that leadership. See the paradox? Adam welcomes her as an equal, bone of my bones, hallelujah, yet he names her. He gives her name as an expression of that leadership. Again, she is created from the man as equal, yet for the man as helper. The man is not created as her helper, but the reverse. She is to help him as the leader, but his leadership is all about responsibility and accountability. So to stress that even further, headship is not for self. Headship, leadership is not for self. Sin makes us think that if I'm in charge, then I can get stuff. That's how our sin works. But headship, right from the beginning, is to serve God and His glory in His world. To lead in that partnership, to serve God and His glory in His world. We know that If a king is set up over a nation, he is meant to rule for the good of the people, and we despise kings who take advantage of their position to get all the good stuff for themselves. We despise government that governs for its own sake, not for the sake of the people. We understand that headship and leadership is for the good of those led, not for self. For the woman, that's a crucial reality. Her submission is meant to be to godly headship, not to sin, so that the natural outcome for her, if she is in a position where she can submit to godly headship, the natural outcome for her is fulfillment in her role and calling as a woman before God. It is not a denial of human rights. It ought to be a place of fulfillment. However, saying that glorious ideal, we have to recognize that leadership is actually ruined by the fall into sin. So again, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, those crucial words to Eve, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." I talked about this last week. You can compare those words to words in chapter 4, verse 7, which help us understand, I think, that what that does is it sets up a tension in the relationship. So there's a headship is not what it should be, and so a wife called or a woman called to submit to that headship wrestles against it. And there's this tension trying to gain power. We see it in relationships, we see it in marriage. For the man, we see this sin coming out, the sin that comes into that relationship coming out in two ways. He will either dominate. It's the sin of domination. He becomes a tyrant for his own needs or desires, or he can even be a tyrant for the right things, but seeking to achieve them in wrong and unhelpful ways. See, headship does not destroy partnership. Headship does not destroy partnership. A wife is equally able to speak wisdom, give advice, raise concerns, confront sin. She can even call her husband to account for his headship. It's more about the way that all of that happens. It's done as she respects and encourages and nurtures his leadership. He is meant to be a leader. The other sin, the opposite of domination, I suggest, is the sin of passivity, where a man just totally gives in and says, "Right, you rule, you lead, I give up." And so he denies his responsibility for godly leadership, he denies his accountability before God. And men can let other things take over in their lives, and they become totally passive in the functioning of family and home. They can make work their idol. They just give everything to work and just come home and nothing. You know what it's like as a man. We can be prone to doing our own thing. We want to immerse ourselves in sport or beer or hobbies, or we just back off. Because that's easier. It's easier than the battle. And I suggest that right here in this tension, where as men we can sin by being either dominating or passive, we find a huge source of problems in our culture and society. The Bible shows us that the family is the seedbed of society. What goes on in the family is what goes on in the culture. So if the family breaks down, then our culture will break down. You know, in the Ten Commandments, God says to the children, "Honor your parents." That's placed where it is in the Ten Commandments, partly out of the recognition that as the second part of the Ten Commandments call us to love our neighbor and live well in our society, it begins right there at home, Whereas parents honoring, as children honoring their parents and parents nurturing and leading their children, that the whole seedbed of society flows. But I want to suggest that God places so much emphasis on male leadership that when it breaks down, everything breaks down. You know, you look at statistics about people coming to church. I say if children are the first to come to a church, then a very small percentage of parents will follow. If the wife is the first to come to church, then it's a larger percentage. But if the man is the first to come, huge percentage of families follow. Because somehow there's this innate leadership. And it can lead into good or it can lead into sin. Some of you are old enough to remember the American comedian Lucille Ball, redhead comedian. In an interview later in her life, somebody said, "Lucille, you've lived a long time on this earth and you are a wise person. What's happened to our country? What's wrong with our children? Why are our families falling apart? What's missing?" Two-word answer. Papa's missing. She says, things are falling apart because Papa's gone. If Papa were here, he would fix it. What she's saying is, the men need to be in the home as godly heads. I know that may be a painful thing for some of us to hear, depending on our backgrounds and our experiences. But there is hope, you see. There's hope to avoid repeating the mistakes and pains of our past. There's hope to learn and help others. There's hope in Christ. You know, the investment of a father's life in the life of both sons and daughters has huge impact for social good. Well, let me turn for a moment to this verse in 1 Peter 3. I'll deal with it as quickly as I can. This just gives some content now to his headship and what that might look like. 1 Peter 3 verse 7 again. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." I have to say, forgive me for taking time to say it, but so often these passages, they're always talking about husbands, wives, families. And so those who are not married or not parents, this can look a bit, does this talk to me at all? What does this have to say to me? Well, generally we're all called to pray for each other in whatever role in life God has given us and to support each other in those roles. But this verse 7, as it specifically addresses husbands, is also talking to men about how they approach women. So remember, I gave you a quote last week from John Piper that talks about what mature masculinity is, and this is applicable to all men in all times and all places and all relationships. At the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. So the calls in this verse, depending on your relationship with women, there is a call to function toward them in an appropriate way according to the attitudes here. So, he says, with understanding. Some versions say with consideration or considerately. That's kind of emotional. It means we kind of read that as being kind and tender. There is that element in it. But the correct translation here is according to knowledge. So it requires understanding. And here again from another writer is a great definition. The knowledge Peter intends here may include any knowledge that would be beneficial to the husband-wife relationship. That is, knowledge of God's purposes and principles for marriage, knowledge of her particularly, her desires, goals, and frustrations, knowledge of her strengths and weaknesses in the physical, emotional, and spiritual realms, living according to that knowledge with understanding in a considerate way. Secondly, there's a call to show honor. That's a powerful word, actually, because the word honor there is used in chapter 2, verse 17, where it says, honor the emperor. So show honor to her. And again, I just encourage men to think about honor to all women and how we live in a culture that so often dishonors women by viewing them as objects for use and abuse. If you are a single man, you're called to honor all the women around you. But by God's grace, there may be a particular woman that God has to be your wife, and you can honor her now. Honor her in advance, in your heart, in your prayers. The honor is called to one who is a weaker vessel. Well, that's a huge thing. What does that mean? It could be that she's physically weaker. That's not always the case, is it? Because who's the shot put thrower? Valerie Adams. Yep. Well, you know. But generally, men can be physically stronger. So there's a call to be careful physically. Emotionally, we have different emotions, but sometimes men can just be a bit harsh with tender emotions. So it means all of those things, but ultimately I think it means that she is the weaker vessel in the sense that if she places herself in the position God calls her to place her in, then she's in a position of vulnerability. If she wants to be submissive to his headship, then there's danger for her. And so God is saying to the men, she needs to be safe in doing that. And she is to be honored as the weaker vessel and as a co-heir of salvation. She's equal. She's equal in being made in the image of God. She's equal in redemption. Equal in sharing the grace that causes her to flourish as a human being. And Peter writes home this really challenging last bit. Function toward her in this way so that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, well, the implication is there that part of his godly headship is to pray. But if he's not practicing what God calls for here, then God will disrupt the relationship between the man and himself to get his attention. That's a grace too, isn't it? Well, that's all very overwhelming if you're a man. See, that's the point. In biblical headship, there's no, I'm the head. It's like, oh my goodness, how could I ever fulfill this? I'm a wretched sinner. Well, here's hope, you see. Let me finish with this encouragement that leadership can be restored in Christ. If we accept the perspective of Genesis that we've talked about, we know that Jesus has come to restore by his grace. Part of what he has come to restore is what he has intended for men and women. In this case, to restore godly leadership. So where we've sinned, he's come to give mercy, to do away with the penalty of sin, the pollution of sin, and the power of sin. So we can bring our failure as men to him and know fresh grace. We can see Jesus as the model of headship. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, but he gave his life to redeem. That's the model of headship. And we can seek his help. You know, you think about those words in Ephesians 5, which parallels husband and wife with Christ's headship and the church as his bride. There's a striking thought there because we men are part of the bride of Christ. We men are part of what he has come to redeem. He has, let me just read, look at that quickly, just a moment. Christ Christ gave himself up for the church that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. As husbands and men, we are part of that bride, the church, in which Jesus is working to sanctify us and to present us in the end. So when we think about, oh, how can I be a godly man? Put it bluntly, here's our husband, Christ, who can work in us and enable us. And we need him. And he is willing and able. And finally, within the body of Christ, we can help one another. As men, we just wrestle with so many things, and men need to help men. And we need fathers, and we need brothers, and we need mentors, and we can provide those things for each other as we seek to fulfill in Christ what God has called us to. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word this morning and for this challenging subject. And Lord, we lay our thoughts before you. We pray that you would help us. Help us as men, help us as women, help us in Christ to continue to find the joy and fulfillment of the place that you have given us, that the church may still continue to bless and speak to our culture. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.